almost every mic that I touch. I'm happy it's not happening here. But like I said in my introduction, I've always wanted to come here. And it happened to happen in one of the ways that I least expected. But I'm happy that I'm here. I'm happy that y'all are having me, and it's a joy to be with y'all. So with that being said, would you please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. That is our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 3, and I will read from verses 14 to 22. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us receive your word. We ask that you would give us hearts that are present, that are willing to listen to your word, and that are excited to hear what you have to say and apply it into our own hearts. I ask that you would be with me as I speak from your word. We pray the words of this old Anglican prayer, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And who we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. I want us to consider this morning an attitude of our hearts that is detestable to the Lord. He hates this attitude, and it is the lukewarm heart, a heart that has no passion, no enthusiasm for the things of God. It is a life that is lived without any zeal. It's a life that is content with a form of godliness on the outside, but on the inside lacking genuine love for Christ. And this is especially true in our modern times, isn't it? The fleeting pleasures of this world replaces the love that should have been there for the Lord. Our vain ambitions, they distract us, they consume us, and they keep us away from this great calling that we have, that we've been given to be redeemed children of God. We are His ambassadors here on this earth. What we have then is a life that looks moral and respectable on the outside, but is worldly on the inside. Someone called this the miserable middle. I have a spotlight on my face. But someone called this the miserable middle. On this side, you have the gross, horrible sins of the world. There are things that you don't do. There are places that you don't go to. You know that's bad and you don't go there. But on this side is the real thrill of knowing God, of experiencing His love. Where you can say confidently, I know God and He knows me. Our souls, our hearts are designed to be enthralled by His love. That's over here. But in the middle is what is called the miserable middle. Where you are neither participating in the immorality of the world, nor in the real experience of knowing God. And that is a bad place to be in for a Christian who has been saved by the Lord. And it is this miserable middle that we seek to fight this morning. Christ speaks directly to his church at Laodicea, and he rebukes them strongly for their lukewarm hearts. This is not a church, this is not a false church that is being evangelized, but it is a genuine church with believers in that church that are being rebuked for their lukewarm hearts. Now, there's a lot of historical background that is woven into these verses, and we'll draw on them as we go along. But my prayer for us this morning is that each one of us would genuinely look into our own hearts and ask the question, Lord, am I the one that has been described in these verses? Am I in the miserable middle? And find that it is always the Lord that pursues the lukewarm. And that's an encouragement. He pursues them with love, though he strongly rebukes them. Now in these verses we will find three ways that Christ pursues the lukewarm. Why? So we respond to them then, in repentance and in zeal. That's the goal, repentance and zeal. Firstly then, and I think you have the outline in your instep. Firstly is the rebuke for the lukewarm in verses 14 to 17. I'll read it again. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither cold nor hot. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now firstly, notice here that the Lord is disgusted. There is disgust in these verses. In verse 14, before the rebuke begins, Jesus begins with a testimony of himself. You see that in your verses? He begins with who he is. These are titles. The Amen, the faithful, and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And all of these point to the fact that he is the God of truth and he is the God of authority. The Amen, we say it at the end of a prayer, isn't it? We say our prayers and then we say Amen. And basically what we're saying is we agree and we affirm with all that was said. But if you recall Jesus, especially in the Gospels, he begins what he says with truly, truly I say to you. Same words. It's the same word as Amen. Amen, Amen, I say to you. He does not need man's affirmation, because he is truth himself. He does not need the affirmation from men. He is the Amen. His words stand. He is the faithful and true witness. His witness is true. He will not speak with flattery or exaggeration. His witness is reliable and worthy to be trusted. He sees things as they are. He's not like us men. Our opinions change based on our mood and circumstances. His words are worthy to be trusted. He is the beginning of God's creation. This does not mean that he was the first created thing or created being. This simply means that he is the origin or the source of all that was created, especially his church. And so as creator, he has complete authority over all that is created, especially us in the church. Now, we read this and we realize that these are words from a king. These are words from an almighty, infinitely powerful king. And this king speaks directly to us in verse 15. And he says, I know your works. I know your works. How does that make you feel? When he looks into your life and he says, I know your works. I know who you are really on the inside. Your hidden thoughts, your hidden motivations, they are all laid bare before me. I know them all. How does that make you feel? And so he says to the Laodiceans, I know who you really are on the inside.
And he says, it is repulsive to me. I detest it. So repulsive, in fact, that he says, I feel like spitting you out of my mouth. You see those in those verses? I want to spit you out of my mouth. What is the Lord saying here? Why this language of hot and cold? And the historical context of the city is the reason. And these lay teachers, when they received this letter, they would have immediately understood the point. Now, Laodicea was on a trade route. And so that means that they were a melting pot of all kinds of people, of all different cultures. They were also a very wealthy city. It was a banking hub. They were one of the most wealthy cities of their time. It was also a center of entertainment. However, they had a really big problem. They did not have a good source of drinking water. They had no water. There was another city called Hierapolis, which is about 10 kilometers to the north of Laodicea. Their source of water was hot mineral springs. Hot water which had a lot of minerals in it. And so it was good for medicine. It had medicinal use. It was good for healing. There was another city which was 15 kilometers to the south of Laodicea called Colossae. And they had cold water from the mountain streams, fresh cold water that was good for refreshment. But Laodicea, which is on the valley floor, had no water of their own. This is the point that he's making here. It's about water. It's about their source of water. And they would have immediately understood the point. Now, to solve that issue of water, they came up with a grand plan. Here's what they did. A bunch of engineers, they got together and they said, well, Hierapolis in the north, 10 kilometers away, they have hot water. It's mineral rich. And so why don't we just build a long pipe from there and then bring it into our city, right? Very good idea. Hot water, mineral rich. Why don't we just build a pipe and bring it here, right? Except, I guess one of their engineers made a small mistake in one of their calculations. Because by the time they brought that hot water from there into Laodicea, it was not hot anymore. It became lukewarm. Small mistake in their calculations. Now so, by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. And that's the point here. Now this project had other issues. The water was mineral rich in Hierapolis. It had a lot of dissolved minerals. And if you know your chemistry, you will know that hot water can hold more minerals than cold water. And so this was their other problem. By the time they brought it into Laodicea, it was cooling down, all of those minerals started coming out of the water. And you can look this up. There are pictures of these pipes that they had built. They had built those pipes to bring water. And as all these minerals started coming out of the water, it started forming crusts on the pipe and started clogging all of these pipes. So by the time the water came from Hierapolis to Laodicea, the water that actually came into the city was cloudy with minerals. And it was somewhat emetic. If you drank it, it would make you nauseous, basically. Now, this is exactly what the Lord is saying. He's likening the condition of their water to their own spiritual lives. And this is the Lord's disgust really of the church at Laodicea. The disgust is with their spiritual lives. He's saying your spiritual lives are like the water in your city. It is disgusting. And so I feel like spitting it out. Now, have you considered this? Yes. The Lord is patient with us. The Lord is loving. He is gracious to us. We know those great doctrines, isn't it? That those He has saved will be kept until the day that salvation is complete. We will be kept to the end. But you also know this, that there is a relationship involved. That He is disgusted by lives that are lukewarm. That have no passion, no zeal, no love. He is disgusted by our lack of enthusiasm for Him and for His work. Look into your own lives and ask yourself the question, is there passion in my life? Is there enthusiasm in my life for Jesus and for His work? Which area of your own life can you point to and say, yes, Lord, there is this area of in my life that I'm giving my entire heart to. I'm working at it with zeal. Or is your spiritual life like the waters in Laodicea, useless for anything? Because though you have believed in him, you live as if you don't know him. And so then the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, the Lord himself has a strong rebuke. And he says, your spiritual lives are nauseating, it is disgusting, useless to me. So what exactly is it that is their problem? Why? What makes Jesus say all of these things? Now look with me to verse 17. This is the problem of self-reliance. This was their problem, that they were a self-reliant people. Verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There are two thoughts really that the Laodiceans had for themselves in their self-reliance. So look at verse 17. What's the first thing? They say, Jesus says, for you say, I am rich. In AD 60, there was a great earthquake that had happened, and many of these cities were destroyed. The Roman center offered help to all of these destroyed cities, and almost every city accepted that help gladly, and they welcomed it. But this city at Laodicea, they rejected it. And they said, we don't want your help. We're okay on our own. We can rebuild ourselves with all the skills and resources that we have. They said, we don't want your support. And we begin to see that signs of self-reliance, isn't it? They didn't realize how pitiful their condition was. They had money. They had engineering skills to build siphons and pressure systems and aqueducts that were truly impressive for the ancient world. Yet, they were not able to bring for themselves something so basic as water. Now remember that Hierapolis and Colossae had it naturally. Why? Because the Lord gave it to them. That irony is sharp here. The Lord basically is telling to them, you don't realize how pitiable you are. What you need the most cannot be bought with money. The cup that you drink water with is a daily reminder of this. You have the greatest of skills, all the resources, and yet you cannot manufacture, you cannot bring for yourselves clean drinking water. Look at those two other cities. They have it because I gave it to them. You see the irony? This self-reliance in the city had crept into the church as well. They had everything but a sincere, loving, abiding relationship with Jesus. That danger for us, especially in our modern age, is ever present. Why? Because the more money we make, the more self-reliant we become, and the more likely we are to forget him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, I will read from 7 to 14. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, the more prosperity we have, the more money we have, the more self-reliant we become, and the more likely we are to forget Him. If the Lord looked at your life today, what would He say? What would He say? We don't have to be wealthy to think we are rich. The issue at hand here is, what do you do with the money that you do have? If your spending is on your own comfort and your own luxuries, you are rich towards yourself and poor towards God. That's what you're telling the Lord, isn't it? I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. Why? Because I spent it all on myself. That's why the Lord calls them poor in these verses. Why? Because they were rich towards themselves and poor towards the Lord. That is true poverty. That is true poverty. The church at Laodicea was like this, living in their comforts and luxuries. There's another attitude in the self-reliant church in verse 17. You say, I am rich, but they also said, I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are blind and naked. And this is pride that comes from self-effort. What's the modern equivalent? Say, I am secure in my savings. I have my career and it's on the upward trajectory. I have my connections. I am secure. I need nothing. I am good and I can stand on my own 2 feet. The Lord looks at this and says, you are blind. You are blind to this great mission that I've called you to. You are my ambassador here on earth. I have called you to fight this great fight, to live and to preach the gospel and to bring my lost children home. And you say, I have done all this hard work on earth, I have made my money, I have my wealth, and my work here on earth is done. You are blind. You have no idea of the mission that I have in store for you. The city of Laodicea was also a center for shopping and entertainment. They had 2 massive theaters. Even Ephesus had only 1. Entertainment was their happiness. Those in the church surely came to church on Sunday, and from 10:30 to 12:30 they sang, you are my all in all, shepherd of my soul, I give you full control. And then they went back home and they lived lives that echoed these same words. I have prospered and I need nothing. They went back home and they lived a life and they spent it on their comforts and entertainments. When you get free time, what do you spend it on? Is your first thought, what is the next form of entertainment that I can get for myself? Or does a thought ever cross your mind, I want to read my word and I want to study it. I want to spend some time in prayer, because I have a great mission ahead of me and I want to spend some time preparing myself for the mission that the Lord has called me to. We must know this. It is not the person who has sins in his life who is earnestly confessing and repenting that this rebuke is for. He may have many sins in his life that he is encumbered by, but this rebuke is not for the person who is confessing and earnestly desiring to repent of his sins. It is for the complacent. It is for the self-reliant. It is for those who say, I have no need of you, that the Lord says, your life is nauseating to me. If you have found these attitudes in your own life, and honestly you can say, yes Lord, I feel like I am in the lukewarm. I'm in this miserable middle, and I realize that it is repulsive to you. What should you do about it now? You can take heart, because in the next verses the Lord has counsel. There is counsel for the lukewarm. In verse 18, turn with me to Revelation 3. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." There are three specific instructions here. Firstly, stop pursuing comfort. Stop pursuing comfort and get into this fight. I'll explain what that means. But he says, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." This phrase, gold refined by fire, is a common one in the scriptures. And it always has to do with faith and character that is purified by trials and by difficulties. In the olden times, a goldsmith, when he wanted to purify his gold, he would put the gold in a crucible and he would melt it till the impurities of the dross would melt away. He knew when to switch on the heat when he could see his own image in the gold. And that is a beautiful picture of how the Lord uses trials and difficulties in our own lives. The heat will be left on till he, the goldsmith, can see his own image in our lives. And why does he do it? He does it to set us free from self and pride. He does it to break all our sources of earthly joy, till we find our comfort in him alone and our security in Christ alone. Maybe then the application is for us, isn't it? To stop pursuing comfort. Don't make comfort the goal. We do that. We ask ourselves, "What with this money, how am I going to make my life more comfortable?" Don't make that the goal. The city of Laodicea also did not have its own military. And the city was built in such a way that they were defenseless. They didn't want to go to war. And so what do? They make compromises with their neighbors. Compromise in the east, compromise in the west, compromise in the north, compromise in the south. Why? So the surrounding cities would defend them. They avoided war at all costs. They didn't want to do it at all. Now listen to this. There's a ship called Queen Mary that is now at the harbor at Long Beach, California. It's a museum of the past because it was used both as a luxury liner during times of peace, but also as a wartime vessel in the Second World War. It was used as troop transport, the same liner. It has the length of 3 football fields, massive liner. It gives a stunning contrast between the lives that are appropriate during peacetime and lives that are lived during wartime. And so they have divided this liner into two halves and they use it now as a museum. On one side is everything that is there so people can see what life was like during peacetime in this liner, and on the other side what did life look like during wartime. And so on one side, the dining room was reconstructed to show these peacetime tables with all their cutlery and plates and saucers and knives. These were places that were appropriate for wealthy people from high cultures. On the other side, they left evidence of wartime. One metal tray replaced 15 plates and saucers. Bunks replaced double beds. They were 8 tiers high. And that explains why a carrier that would hold 2,000 people at peacetime held over 15,000 people at wartime. Now this ship is an image of two extreme lifestyles. Think about it, how repulsive this transformation would have been to those who are used to peacetime living. To do it, to make the ship like this, it took a national emergency. And the survival of a nation depended on this transformation. We must remember that we too are in an emergency. We are on a battlefield. As Christians, we are on a battlefield and not on a picnic. And this emergency is far more urgent because lives depend on it. not physical, but eternal, and so the stakes are much higher. If we are going to live in comfort, and we are going to make comfort the goal, then we are not going to do too much to advance the cause of this great commission. We are at war. Christians are at war and on the battlefield. There is a raging war on the inside, a war against sin and self and pride, and on the outside against the evil one, to bring people home. And our call is to bring these people to Jesus. So make yourself a little uncomfortable for Christ's sake, for Jesus' glory. Take a stand for Him. Don't compromise. When you go to office and when you go to work, don't compromise with your neighbors like the Laodiceans did. When there's something that you know Jesus hates, speak up and ask the Lord to give you opportunities for the gospel. And say, Lord, give me an opportunity for the gospel, and I will tell of Jesus, the one who has saved me. Be hard at practice and learn how to wield this sword of the Spirit, and then go out and use it. Use it to bring people home. When we live like this, we will see the Lord's strong support in our lives. We will see His purifying work in our heart. This is the gold that is refined by fire. Then we will truly be rich. When we stop living in comfort, but get into the fight. Here's the second instruction. Be made beautiful, not by self-effort, but by grace. In verse 18, picking up from where he left off, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Here's one more thing about the city of Laodicea. It already sounds like this is such an interesting and enterprising city. They were famous for a black, shiny wool. The city manufactured it. It was luxurious. It was expensive. And they were known for it, and they would wear it around. It was a black, shiny wool. And the Lord here is saying, your problem is not external. It is internal. You cannot cover your shame and your nakedness through what you wear on the outside. It's on the inside. Like Adam and Eve, who tried to cover their shame from the Lord using fig leaves. And so the Lord says, it can only be covered with the white garments that I alone can give. And we know what this looks like today. The modern equivalent of working excessively so we can get that next promotion, we can get that next hike. Why? Because there's a deep emptiness on the inside. There's a lack of satisfaction on the inside. And so we think if we just focus on the externals, then people will not see the emptiness on the inside. Trying to cover it with the externals, or focusing so much on our external bodies. Why? So people will be focused on the outside, and we think that people will not see the ugliness on the inside. The counsel is to us, I counsel you to buy from me this white garment that no one else can give you. It will make you beautiful from the inside. You think about this and you realize that here is rest from all our strivings. We work so hard to be accepted by those around us. We work so hard so people can have a good opinion of us, and we do a whole bunch of things for that. But we find the Lord here saying, I will make you beautiful. I will give you the white garment that no one else can give you, and it will make you beautiful from the inside out. And so put away your self-effort. It cannot make you beautiful. It cannot do anything for you. It only makes you ugly to the Lord and empty from within. So let it all go and simply come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be made beautiful by you alone. And I know that you are able to do it. And so help me. We know what these white garments are. The scriptures make it explicit. Look at Revelation 7, 13 to 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The scene is, John sees a great multitude of people from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation standing before the throne and the Lamb. But they stand clothed in white robes. The elder then tells John that these people have their robes and they have washed it and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here is the gospel for the lukewarm and self-reliant. We cannot cover up our shortcomings and our inadequacies by the things that we try to do here on earth. It will only leave us emptier than we began with. There is no covering for shame. There is no covering for guilt. There is no covering for shortcomings and inadequacies here on this earth. There is one person alone who can cover it, and it is the Lord Jesus. He went to the cross for the brokenhearted. He went to the cross for the crushed in spirit. He went to the cross for those who have sin in their lives. And he went to the cross for those who are ashamed of the things that they have done. And he died on the cross for them. He bore their sin. He bore their guilt. He bore their shame. Why? So we could be made acceptable by God. For those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, what does he call us? He calls us beautiful to me. Beautiful, righteous. Now think about that. If this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords himself calls us beautiful, then why do we have to be concerned about man's opinion? Why do we have to be concerned about what people think if he has said this of us? We can be people who live free. This is true freedom, to not be concerned about what people think of us. There is only one person's opinion that matters, and it is the Lord Jesus. And for those who have trusted in the work that he has done on the cross, what is his opinion? Beautiful. Do you see that rest, true rest for the soul, and beauty can come from grace alone, through what Christ has done on the cross alone? The third instruction: seek not the wisdom of the world, but the Word. Look back at verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Along with being a banking hub, along with being an entertainment center, they also had a famous medical center for eye treatment. They were known for this, and people from the neighboring cities would come to Laodicea to get treated for their eyes. They manufactured this sort of ointment, this Phrygian powder, you can look it up, and it was sort of an ointment that when you put on your eyes, it would give you relief and comfort. Now remember the rebuke. The Lord here says, "You are blind. You think you see clearly, but you don't. You think you know what is important and what is worthy to be lived for, but you have no idea at all. You're blind. You have these earthly ophthalmologists in your life that instead of treating you and giving you sight, they make you blind. They keep blinding you. You lack sight and direction about life and purpose." And so then, this is the Lord's counsel. Confess and repent. He will give you salve for your blind eyes. And we know what the salve is. It is the Word of God. Turn to Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is commissioned to proclaim the gospel and to open people's eyes. This is it. When we truly read the word of God and when we seek to understand it, then we will encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where sight comes from. And it will restore our priorities and our ambitions. When we see this man go into the cross willingly to die for those who rejected him, to die for those who spat on him, to die for enemies like you and me. We were those who raised our hands in rebellion and said, "I hate you. I am going to do everything that will cause you pain." We were the ones who put him on the cross. And when we see this man going willingly to the cross to die for our sins, we realize what true beauty is. And we realize what true love is. And we realize what is worthy. When we read the word and when we understand it, the Lord changes our priorities and our ambitions. That's how we get sight. We begin to say, "I've been living for useless things. The things that I pursue, my ambitions, they're all vain. They're all meaningless. Then now there is only one person who is worthy of my worship. There is only one thing that is worth living for, and it is the glory of Christ. And there is only one thing worth dying for, and it is to die for the glory of Christ." We say he is Lord. True sight. Make this your prayer. Turn with me to Psalm 119 verse 18. Psalm 119 verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." What a wonderful prayer to pray before you begin reading the scriptures. Make this your prayer. When you open the Bible, say, "Lord, give me sight to see the Lord Jesus, to see his glory. Give me spiritual sight to see as you see. Help me see what is truly important because you must teach me. Help me see things as you see them, so I can live as you would have me live." This is where true sight comes from. We've seen so far two ways how Christ pursues the lukewarm. He rebukes them and then he counsels them. Here's a third way now, and it is an invitation. The invitation to the lukewarm in verse 19 to 21. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Verse 19 is a massive word of assurance, isn't it? The reason he rebukes, the reason he brings trials, the reason he brings difficulties our way is what? He loves us. It is all because he loves us. He is so loving that he will not leave us in this misery. He will bring us to himself. And so if you earnestly want to repent, and you are willing to let the Lord search your heart and say, "Lord, I am willing to let go of all my sin. I am willing to come back to your Lordship." Then verse 20 is for us. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The same one who said, "I know your deeds, the same one who said, I know your deeds and it is nauseating to me. I feel like spitting you out of my mouth. That same Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. He says, I am right here. I'm right there. Close. There are two invitations we find here. In verse 20 is deep fellowship. I stand at the door and knock. Now that's a tough picture to hold in our minds. Especially when you think of the beginning of this passage. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This Lord who is described in His glory. He now comes to our house, our door and says, I stand at the door and knock. He is the Lord of all things. He is the one who created all things and I am the one who is rejecting. Why is He coming to my door and knocking? It's because He is loving and He knows what our real need is. And our real need is not more money and a promotion or a hike or relationships, none of that. It is a relationship with Himself. It is to know Him and love Him. A living, abiding relationship with Him. Laodicea is delighted in her short-term joy. The people in Laodicea are delighted with all their affluence and He says, I know what you really need. Notice the words now in verse 20. How does He want to fellowship? He doesn't say, take a good look at me. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true. The beginning of God's creation. Take a good look at me and bow down and worship. We will do all of that. It is true. But how does He want to fellowship with us? He says, I want to come into your house and have a meal with you. I want to dine with you. I want to share a meal with you. That is the language of love and intimate fellowship. Turn with me to Luke 12:35-37. And passages like this are incredible. Luke 12:35-37. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and he will come and serve them. I find verses like these incredible. Why? Because you notice the picture here and you realize that if you've been a faithful steward, if you have been a really good faithful steward and you have used all the resources that He has given you on His kingdom and not on yourself, then what is the promise here? In verse 37 He says, this king says, I am going to dress myself and I am going to sit at this table and wait on you. Wait for you to come into my house. And I'm going to invite you to my table and I will serve you. This is a king. May this be the image that you hold on to as you go through the week. The picture of our Lord's service and desire for worship. He knows what we really need. In chapter 1 of Revelation, He is described in His glory. Now here, this glorious king waits at the door to come in and serve us. And He says, I want to do this for you. Think about your life. All the rebellion to be in control of your future. To be in control of your money. To be in control of your lives is what He wants you to let go. And therefore draw us into deep fellowship. He knows what we really need. What we really need is not to be in control. What we really need is to be controlled by Him. That He would be Lord. Look now to the second invitation in verse 21. And it is the invitation to a glorious recompense. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It is for the one who conquers. Now who is this person who is conquering? Who is the one who conquers? and how do they do it? The scriptures have a remarkably consistent answer to this question, and it is simply the genuine believer. The one who has truly in his heart believed that Jesus is Lord and that he alone can save me. And how does he do it? He does it by trusting in the finished work on the cross, that they become conquerors. He became poor so that we may become rich. He was crushed by the Father so we would not be crushed. He bore our shame and sin on the cross so we would not have to. That is how we become conquerors, by trusting in the one who conquered for us. But look now to the promise in verse 21. What is the promise? I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. You know, it's easy for us to look at a verse like this and just gloss it over, read it quickly and pass by. But if you really take a minute to pause and think about what this promise is, it doesn't make sense, does it? Why? Because we remember who we are. We remember that we are sinners. We remember that we raise our hands in rebellion to him. We remember that we sin and that we mock him and we spit on him. And yet there is a promise here. The Lord is saying, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What does that mean? That means we are co-heirs with all that he, with him. Did you know that the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ now? What does that make us? That makes us the richest people on planet Earth. Because all that Christ owns is ours. The heavens, the stars, the moon, the mountains, the hills, all of them belong to Jesus. And if we are co-heirs with him, that means it is ours too. And so we are the richest people on earth. But the Lord now here says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The scriptures say it is true, even though it doesn't make sense to us. It seems almost impossible, isn't it? How can I, someone so horrible, be receiving such great blessings? It just doesn't fit. And yet there is a grace of the Lord. It is true because the scriptures say it's true. This is the Lord's promise, and he says to us, I'm not going to forget what I created you for. I will not forget what I created you for. I created you to be rulers and wise generals, to rule all that I've created, like Adam. The Father says, of course you are my children, because you have believed in Jesus. And if you are my children, all that I own is yours too. This inheritance is yours. And so repent and follow me with zeal, he says. And I will give you what the world cannot. The fellowship that you long for, and this glorious inheritance as a recompense. These are the words of the Amen. The last verse, verse 22, is a conclusion. A call to pay close attention to all that has been said. Take heed. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It will be pretty foolish of us to hear all of this, to hear of the invitation to deep fellowship, of the glorious recompense, of this inheritance that we're going to receive. It'll be pretty foolish if we hear all of this and then go back to our homes on Monday, and go back to our work desks or our laptops, and make our lives again about security and comfort and meaninglessness. That would be pretty foolish. It would be pitiful to leave the deep fellowship that Jesus offers to those who will come and trade that for the fleeting pleasures of this world. We remember that we serve a great God, a victorious King, and he wants to have a meal with us. He stands at the door and knocks. He created our hearts. He loved us from before we were born in our mother's womb, and he knows how to satisfy our hearts. He knows how to provide for us abundantly all that we need. So consider your own lives honestly. Look into your own hearts as you go back through the week. Look into your own hearts and open up the door of your life to Him. Say, Lord, I give you the throne of my heart. This house is yours. Here are the keys. Do with it as you please. This house is now yours. And give Him the highest pedestal in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we remember that You are the one who always pursues us. You pursue the lukewarm. We thank You for Your patience towards us. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy towards us. And so I ask, Lord, that as we go back to our homes, that You would help us by the Spirit look into our own hearts. Help us ask ourselves the deep and difficult questions. And would You draw us into repentance and renewed fellowship with You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His work on the cross for us sinners, that we don't fear death. We know what Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, because Jesus has taken away all our condemnation. We ask, Lord, that You would draw us into repentance and to renewed fellowship, knowing that You are loving, that You are patient, that You stand at the door and knock. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.